All right, so I want to begin with a question. If I asked you, what is redemption, how would you answer that? Just think for a minute. What is redemption? This is kind of a churchy word. We might have a vague understanding of it. We know it's generally a good thing, redemption, but we often aren't able to define it very precisely. I think one reason that is because redemption is such a multivalent, it's such a rich concept, right? Someone could say, I've been redeemed, and they could mean a lot of things by that. Redemption has layers of meaning, and that's one of the things that I want to talk with you about today. But just to give us a starting place for how to understand it, redemption actually wasn't a churchy word in the beginning. It was a business word. So to redeem something was to buy it back, to restore a person or a thing to its original place. So the obvious original meaning of this was to redeem a slave, right? You would buy him out of slavery, for example. Buy the slave with the price, restore him or her to freedom, his original vocation. But a field or a family farm could also be redeemed. If it had to be sold to pay off debt, someone could redeem that farm and then restore it to the family. Even today, we redeem things like coupons. Okay, when I go to Dollar General, I'm returning to the manufacturer the coupon so that I can get a very exciting piece of plastic or candy. To redeem something is to gain access or possession of it through an exchange of value. So when someone says, I've been redeemed, on a very basic level, what he or she means is that someone brought me back. Someone rescued me. My life had fallen captive to something, an addiction maybe, or a sadness, or maybe just an emptiness. All the things in your life could look fine, but there's an emptiness. And someone might say, I've been redeemed. God paid the price to bring me out of my slavery. We Christians are in the business of redemption, right? Because we're the product of it. This is what we believe about our story, that God has redeemed us. He bought us back from sin and death through the work of Jesus Christ. And yet, I think that most of us would agree that this work of redemption, this rescue, it's also an ongoing work. So God has already paid the price for our salvation, but we are still learning to walk in it. We're still working out our salvation. So you could say redemption is a road that Jesus has paved for us, on which he says, follow me. This is the Christian life. It's about learning how to live as rescued ones. And sometimes, I think often in fact, the best way we learn about this is through stories, right? Testimonies, hearing about what redemption looks like in someone else's life. Today we have such a story in our Old Testament reading. This is the book of Ruth. It is a redemption story. Felicia preached my sermon for us, just responding to the first chapter of this short book. Ruth is kind of the main character. We also heard about Naomi. These two women are redeemed. Their situations are radically transformed in this short book. But it's also a story about redemption for a whole nation through the birth of eventually King David. So we only heard chapter one today, but I looked ahead. The lectionary doesn't give us chapter two, three, or four for a while, which means lucky you, I get to preach the whole book of Ruth to you. It is a short book, so don't panic. Because it's a short book, I do recommend you go home and read the whole thing this week if you can. But I'll do my best to summarize it as we go along together. So Ruth is a story about what redemption looks like in real time, with its many layers and its many contours. And I'm just going to highlight three things that we learn about redemption from Ruth that we'll be able to see together from the first chapter. So turn with me in your bulletin or in your Bible if you'd like to follow along. And let's begin. Once upon a time, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So even a cursory reading so far paints a pretty bleak picture for us. Would you agree? There's a famine and a family who's being forced to immigrate from their homeland. But these opening lines also contain lots of what Tim Mackey of the Bible Project calls hyperlinks. You know, when you're reading an article online and there's like links and you can follow them to other stories. So Ruth 1 has a lot of hyperlinks in it. Beginning with this first phrase, in the days when the judges ruled. That links us back to the book of Judges, which you might know is a time when God's people were essentially leaderless. That book's central refrain is that during this time in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Probably not a great place to live. So we're in the middle of Israel's dark ages right now, Ruth 1. Things are so bad in Israel right now that there's a famine. The land is cursed in a way. In more bad news, God's people, this Jewish family, immigrates to Moab, which is not exactly on Israel's list of top vacation spots. I'm not going to get into the details about why that is, but the story starts with any Jewish reader thinking, oh, this is not going to go well. Nothing good comes from Moab. Okay, but that's the scene that's been set for us. Then the author introduces our characters. The man's name is Elimelech, which means God is king. It's a good, strong name. His wife's name is Naomi, which means pleasantness or delight. But God is king and pleasantness have just left Israel. And their sons' names are Mahlon and Chilion, which I kid you not means sickly and failing. So scratch those off your list if you were thinking about it. I hope you're getting the vibe here. The storyteller is wanting us to see how dire the situation is for God's people at the beginning of the story. And it gets even worse when these sons, sickly and failing, marry Moabite women who were strictly prohibited from marrying Israelites under Israel's law. Then the things get worse even further again when all the men of the family die. And we're only five verses in at this point. So we're drilling down into the details at first so you can get a sense of how bad things really are at the beginning of this story. We have a faithless Israel, a famine, foreigners, and the extinction of God is king. Elimelech's line has just died out with his two sons. So we begin this story with exile and death. But if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you know that it ends in almost the exact opposite way, right? Ruth and Naomi are back in Israel. This is Ruth chapter 4. Ruth is now married to a successful farmer whose fields are overflowing with grain. And his name, by the way, is Boaz, which means strength. Okay, so she goes from being the wife of sickly to the wife of strength. Ruth is married to strength, and Naomi, the childless widow, the women of Israel didn't even recognize her when she came back. She was so bereaved. Is this Naomi? Well, now she's being blessed by the women of Israel and holding a new grandson on her lap. That's how the book ends. And I'm sure somebody in here knows what's special about Naomi's new grandson. What is it? Who is the grandson? Not Jesse, it's Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, the king of Israel. So remember Elimelech at the beginning, the man whose name means God is king. At the beginning of the book, his line has died out. At the end of the book, that line has been remade. God is king, and he will one day put David on the throne to rescue his leaderless people who are currently living under anarchy and famine. So the first thing that Ruth teaches us about redemption is that it's a reversal of fates. In other words, redemption is not just a slight enhancement of our situation, a slight self-improvement project. It's a movement from death to life. This is what God has come to do for us and for the world, to bring us from despair to hope, emptiness to fullness. It's a total reversal of our situation. That's what God has come to do in redemption. But we need stories like Ruth's because when we're still in the middle of that reversal story in our world, we might not be able to see what God is doing or how he's at work. That's what Felicia pointed out. When Naomi showed up back in Israel, she didn't understand what God was doing. And that's us right now as well. We're in the middle of a reversal story. And so we need stories like Ruth's and Naomi's to remind us how things are going to end. Look at, you don't have your verse numbers in your bulletin, but in verse 9, which is about halfway through the printout, Naomi says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." I'm not going to make you raise your hand, but I'm wondering if you have ever felt like that. If you've ever been in a place where you've thought maybe God has forgotten you, abandoned you, betrayed you. I wonder if you've ever felt like that on behalf of someone else. This is how I've been feeling a lot lately when I've been reading the news. I've been wondering, where is God for the Ukrainians right now? Where is God for the victims of violence and war there and in the Middle East and elsewhere? Where is God for the world's refugees right now? Has his hand gone out against them? We are witnesses and participants in a global redemption project in which God is buying back all of creation from the power of death. And this is a very long project. We will not see it completed until we see him. So in the meantime, we need to hold on to stories like Ruth's and be encouraged because they're a whisper and a promise of what's coming. When we feel like there's no hope, we need to remember that this is about an ultimate reversal of fates that God is doing. The second thing that Ruth shows us about redemption is that it comes to and through the least likely characters. Redemption comes to and through the least likely characters, and here's what I mean by that. Ruth is a Moabite, as we've already seen, a non-Jew. She's also a childless widow. Okay, so these are kind of like, that's like three strikes, you're out. Ruth is basically the opposite of a Jewish hero. And yet here she is leading the way in this rescue story. Hope for Naomi and for Elimelech's line, God is King of Israel, that hope begins with Ruth's loyalty to her penniless mother-in-law and her willingness to go back with her to Israel. So this is verse 16. These are very, very famous words. Ruth says to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." So fast forward again, later in the story, Ruth meets a man named Boaz who is uniquely positioned to marry Ruth and essentially to buy Naomi's family out of debt. He's actually called a kinsman redeemer, which is very on the nose to our topic, kinsman redeemer. He can buy this family out of poverty, and he does. So Ruth, we know, she's also a recipient of redemption in this story, right? She's the beneficiary of Boaz's generosity. But that redemption begins with Ruth's costly commitment to Naomi and to Naomi's God. In this way, Ruth stands in a long line of biblical characters that we might call faithful foreigners. These are people outside of Israel, but who choose Israel's God and who are then grafted into Israel's family tree. And sometimes what the Bible stories show us is that those outsiders are more faithful than the insiders, right? Just think about our gospel reading today. 10 lepers are cleansed. Only one comes back to thank Jesus, and it's a Samaritan. Kind of like one woman who is faithful amid God's faithless people in the time of the judges, and it's a Moabite. Redemption comes to and through the least likely characters. In other words, God will use whom he will use. And I think the author of Ruth might actually be especially trying to drive this point home because not only is Ruth a Moabite, but she's also a woman. And in the time of the judges, women were the most powerless, the most victimized, the most traumatized members of society. If you don't believe me, go home and read the book of Judges, but brace yourself. So it's especially poignant then that God chooses women to be the protagonists in this reversal story. Naomi and Ruth, powerless and vulnerable, also uniquely used by God to restore the line of David and the hope of Israel. Now, after Ruth ends, in case we didn't quite get the point, in the very next book of the Bible, the very first few chapters, we meet another faithful woman, Hannah, whose prayers give birth to another great leader of Israel, Samuel. And ultimately, both of those mothers point us to a New Testament woman. Who am I thinking of? Say it out loud if you have an idea. Who is a young, powerless woman member of society that God chose for a very special task? Okay, Mary, yes. An unmarried country teenager who was chosen by God to bring the Messiah into the world. And let's just keep going. Think with me for a minute about the Messiah. Think about Jesus for a minute. When God himself rolls up into the neighborhood, y'all, he comes as the poor son of an unwed mother, a child refugee, and a blue-collar carpenter from a one-traffic-light town. Doesn't that make the story even more beautiful, though? That God has chosen these characters to help us understand what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that God delights in using the weakness of the world to bring down the powerful. That he uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Redemption comes to and through the least likely characters. A crucified Messiah is just the kind of savior who would draw a Moabite woman like Ruth, and a poor fisherman like Peter, and moral failures like you and me to be part of this great work of renewal in the world. What a gift, and what a great reversal story. I hope you can see yourself in this line of characters. Last point. Ruth teaches us that redemption happens in our ordinary and actual lives. Our ordinary lives is where redemption happens. There are no epic battles in the book of Ruth. No prophets who raise people from the dead. No water gushing from a rock. None of the supernatural sounding stuff. There are just normal people doing the next right thing. In fact, the language of the book throughout emphasizes the mundane and almost happenstance nature of events in this story. So, for example, after Ruth and Naomi get back to Israel, they have no plan, okay, but they need to eat. So Ruth goes out to pluck barley from a nearby field. And we're told in chapter 2 that Ruth just happens to glean from the field of Boaz by complete coincidence. Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. When Boaz meets Ruth, he just happens to respond with kindness and generosity. He doesn't do anything extraordinary, but he just offers protection and provision to this hungry person who shows up on his property. Then when they discover their unique relationship to each other, Boaz agrees to marry Ruth because it's the right thing to do. This is kind of foreign to us because we don't live in this kind of culture, but in Ruth's day, her family was in trouble. Boaz was the rightful member of the clan to take on this problem, to redeem Elimelech's line, and to buy this family out of property, and that's what he does. Then after they get married, they just happen to conceive and give birth to a son, Obed. And I think what encourages me about the book of Ruth is that actually so much of God's work in the world is like this. It's small acts of provision and small steps of obedience. And so often we miss this because we think that God has to always paint with neon colors in the sky, right? We're looking for the amazing, the profound, the abstract signs of God's presence. But often he's present in the person in front of us. We're looking for God out there when so often he is here, working to transform our actual, ordinary lives right now as we are living them. I was really encouraged by my time in Ruth this week because right now, the national and international news is so heavy. There are so many big problems that need big solutions. And you know what? That was true in the time of the judges too. Israel had big national issues. And amid those issues, those large-scale problems, God was at work in and through the personal life of an old widow named Naomi. In other words, the news might be truly scary, or your life might seem impossibly chaotic, but God is still quietly working toward big reversals. Don't miss that. Don't miss what he is doing in your actual life right now in ways that might not be overt or impressive. He is at work in your family. He is at work in your interactions with neighbors and colleagues, people that just happen, perhaps, to be the exact people that God has put in your life for a very specific purpose. God is even at work in those places of your lives that may seem forgotten by him or even cursed. This was true, as we've seen, for Naomi, even though she couldn't see it until many years later. Some of us may not see how it's true in our lives, in our lifetimes, at least not fully. In other words, there will be questions, I think, that many of us carry to our graves that remain unanswered, hurts that remain only partially healed. But we need to remember, even then, that we are still in the middle of a great cosmic reversal story, full of unlikely characters and unexpected endings. At the center of that story is a crucified Savior who says, "Follow me." Even when things are hard or confusing, even when God's work seems small or invisible. This is the Christian life. It's a road called redemption that we are walking together. Amen.